teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace, the God of all comfort. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our overview of the book of Galatians. And want to further elaborate on a question asked last week about the gospel of the kingdom. So let's take a look at this second slide up here. And we'll advance to the next one. Okay, click again. Do the third one. There you go. Click. Yes. Click one more time. Okay, here we go. Gospel of the Kingdom includes the grace message. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." In order for Israel to be restored in the kingdom, there must be a national repentance, and that relates to national blessings for Israel and the kingdom, but also a spiritual regeneration. And that spiritual regeneration is included in the aspect of beholding the Lamb of God. That part brings eternal salvation. That must be separated from the message of repentance. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was a message only to national Israel. And a lot of people look at John the Baptist's message and they say that's the church age grace gospel, and it is not. That is not the gospel of the grace of God. It contains a core element of faith alone in Christ alone, but also added is a nationalistic element for the nation Israel, the repentance of their sins. So repentance of their sins was crucial for the nation Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ was offering the kingdom. The kingdom was on the table. The kingdom offer, the king was there present, and would the nation accept their king? And of course they rejected their king, they crucified their king, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. And so now it's the gospel of the grace of God. We'll look at the next slide here. Let's go on to advance. The gospel of the grace of God is faith in Christ for eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone brings eternal salvation. And that's the core gospel that the Apostle Paul is defending in the book of Galatians. Here's one more interesting passage if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. And you see a distinction between John's ministry and the gospel today. We have a clear distinction drawn and this contrast with the disciples of John the Baptist. And verse 1, "And happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now keep in mind, Pentecost occurred in AD 33. And this is 30 years later. 30 years later. And so one preacher called these disciples the boondock disciples. They're out in the boonies. They haven't heard about Pentecost. maybe they were from West Virginia. Haven't heard about electricity. let's not go there. We're not going to go there. Okay. Because I know there's no one here born in West Virginia. I don't think so, right? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. So these disciples here were unaware of Pentecost. And there was a definite change at Pentecost in the introduction to the church age. And the question asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" That's very important, when you believe. And of course, unfortunately, the King James has it "after you believe." That is not correct in the grammar. It's "when you believed." Did you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of faith alone in Christ alone? And that's a normal reception of the Spirit. And he says, we have not as much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They are completely unaware of the Holy Spirit's ministry at Pentecost. Then he asked the question, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. We were associated with John's ministry. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, and he's addressing the nation Israel, not only with the message of repentance, but the core message, as we saw on that prior slide, that they should believe on him who had come after him, meaning Messiah's coming. John is the forerunner to the Messiah, pointing to the coming of the Messiah. That's part of his ministry. That the who is coming after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were the only instance here where we have a rebaptism. Why? Why would they be rebaptized? Because they were pre-Pentecost and the old dispensation under John's ministry, identified with John's message to the nation Israel. But now once Pentecost has occurred, they are identified with the body of Christ, the church. So we have here a transition here into the church age. Further, when we look at Galatians, when we go verse by verse, we're going to get into the distinction between the various Gospels and Scripture, and we're going to go extensively into that. But I just want to answer that before we look at our text this morning. Now, Galatians chapter 4, let's begin there, Galatians 4:1. The Apostle Paul continues his argument that he left off in Galatians 3 about the Mosaic Law and the fact that the believer is not under the Mosaic Law. He makes an analogy here in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, doth not differ at all from a slave, though he be a master of all. So you have in a household, you have a slave who usually taught the heirs of the father, the children. And even though we have someone who's by birthright would inherit the whole estate, he was still subservient like a slave. And that as a tutor or as a child, he enjoyed no freedom and couldn't make no decisions. So Paul's here making an analogy of the Jews under the Mosaic Law in that adolescent stage. But verse 2, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father, meaning as they grow up and mature, they are still under a guardian. Now, among the Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys of the better class. Some more influential families, we have here these guardians over these boys. And notice stewards is also, they were also under the household manager. We get the word dispensation coming from this word here, oikonomos, but this word here in the context means a manager of a household or estate. A manager of the household estate had charge over the monetary matters of the family, and therefore they were in charge of the son's funds and managing the estate while these children were still in adolescence. So the analogy in verse 3, even so. So he gives an example here of children under guardians and not differing from a slave. He makes the analogy of the Jews under the Mosaic Law. Even so, when we were children, and notice we, the Jews, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were like a slave, enslaved here to the basic elements of the Mosaic Law. Now, for the Gentiles, this would be the basic concepts of their pagan religion. It would be mere external ritual. Said we were bound to mere external ritual. But a change came when Christ arrived. In verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. the perfect time in human history, God sent forth His Son. Notice Jesus Christ was a son before His birth. We have the deity of Christ, and this parallels John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son. Notice here His humanity. He was born of a woman. So we have the hypostatic union. Jesus is both God and man in one person. Notice Christ was born under the law. He lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. But He came to liberate those who were under the law. And that's what He says in verse 5, to redeem those. Here's His purpose. And of course, He would redeem those by the paying of their sins on the cross. He would redeem those who were under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews. So He came to redeem the Jews who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, it's like adopting an adult son here. The word weos refers not to a child, but to an adult. And therefore, we go from spiritual adolescence or babyhood to adulthood. And there's a definite change from being under the law now to being under grace. And as a result of this, we have a relationship with the Father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit of His Son into your hearts. That occurred, of course, the advent of the Holy Spirit began at Pentecost, but at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. And as a result, we can say God is our Father, Abba Father. So we have a relationship to God now as a Father, no longer here as a slave. Verse 7, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir. You're an heir to what God has in store for you. Heirship we're going to address in the second hour in Ephesians. And notice here, an heir of God through Christ. But indeed then, when you did not know God, now I think he's addressing here the Gentiles and their pagan worship. But then indeed, when you do not know God, you serve those who by nature are not gods. Now after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now that you know God on a personal level, the word gnosko means to know intimately. Not hearing about, but knowing God in a relationship. Now that you have that relationship by grace, why do you want to go back under the law? The law is ineffective for your sanctification. Notice he speaks of the law as weak, and he speaks of the law as poor. The word beggarly means poor. And the weak means it's ineffective for sanctification. The law can only condemn and point out sin. And then beggarly, it's poor in contrast to the wealth or riches in Christ Jesus. And therefore, why do you want to go back to an inferior system? It was a great system as far as reflecting God's holiness. It had a definite purpose. As a matter of fact, he addresses the purpose of the law in the prior chapter, but it served its purpose, and now they want believers here, the Jews and the Gentiles here, would want to go back under slavery. Now notice the law, they wanted to observe the externals of the law, such as the holy days, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Keep in mind what that is. That is the externals of the law. That's ritual. There's certain people think they're holy because they come to church on Easter. They may not come to church the rest of the year, but we're going to observe this ritual. Well, Christianity is more than a ritual. In the church age, it's a relationship. And that's something that occurs every day. You know, do you just meet up with your wife and family once a year? If you do, there's a problem. There's a relationship day by day. And people are caught up in the external ritual, observing certain holy days. And they're doing the same thing as the people trying to observe the feast of the Mosaic Law. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, Paul says, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul clearly, while he was there in his missionary journey, taught them about the grace of God, but now that because of religious pressure, they're going back under the law, and he says, you know, have I spent my time to no purpose? Have I really wasted my time teaching you the principles of grace? So he urges the brethren here. We have a sense of urgency in the book of Galatians. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I become like you, you have not injured me at all. Now, it's a difficult reading here, but Paul indicated that when he was there and lived among them as a Gentile, he did not put himself under the Mosaic law. So he probably ate meat that was forbidden by the Mosaic law. He practices a Gentile customs. But now the Gentiles want to act like Jews, or at least they're pressuring Gentiles to be circumcised. And he says, notice here, I became like you. He identified with the Gentiles. Now, the phrase, you have not injured me at all, means by their failure to keep the law of Moses, they were not injuring Paul at all. They acted like they normally do as Gentiles. But now they're injuring him, in a sense, by going back under the Mosaic law. Now, verse 13, he indicates that he preached the gospel in physical weakness. Notice he mentions his infirmity. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, when he was there originally with the Galatians. And the physical infirmity is not mentioned here. Later on, though, he mentions about his eye problem, and it, more than likely in verse 15 it says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So that could be possibly the physical infirmity, or it could be some other issue. Now, some people speculate this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Others indicate that he was there because of an illness, so he had to stay a while because of an illness on his missionary journey. But really, the Bible doesn't tell exactly what that is. We can sort of guess at it. At the end of the book of Galatians, he speaks about writing so which large letters indicating may indicate again an eye problem. But he preached to them with physical infirmity. And this was by God's plan. And he says, you didn't despise this initially when I was there. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You welcomed me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You received the teaching that I taught you. You welcomed me. And he's saying, now, what's the problem? What has changed? It's interesting that, you know, sometimes you have relationships with individuals and everything is hunky-dory and everything's fine. And the next time you meet them, they're, you know, upset and angry with you. And you really ask, well, what has changed? What happened? What happened between the last time I met you? You know, what's different? And so Paul's asking a question. He says, you know, you welcomed me with open arms when I was there. But now you want to go away from the truth that I taught you. What has changed? Here, verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much they welcomed the Apostle Paul. They were willing to sacrifice everything they had for his benefit. The Galatians responded to Paul's infirmity with faith and spirit-empowered love. Thus, they enjoy the blessing that comes upon all who walk in the Spirit. They were walking in dependence upon the Spirit. And notice what that resulted in. Love and acceptance. Whereas going back under the law, everything has changed. And now they're living the Christian life by the energy of the flesh. And later on, he'll speak about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And that's what religion does. It puts you back under bondage, and you cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. And usually most religious people are lacking in love. I don't know if you've ever observed that, but I have. Religious people and people in the ritual, they're not very loving the majority of the time. By the way, in verse 16 he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He has a question. It's a good pastor's verse. You know, you tell the truth of the Word of God and people get upset. Well, am I your enemy because I'm teaching the Word of God, teaching the truth? Is it not in the Bible? Does it not say that? I have to teach what the Word of God says. I can't, gloss over it, the tough teachings of the Word of God, because people are offended. And Paul says, I'm not your enemy. I'm just telling you the truth. Notice verse 17. These religious zealots are courting you, you're courting someone to marry, in a sense. They zealously court you. They seek to win you over, but for no good, meaning that it won't benefit your spiritual walk. Their courtship will not involve in a happy marriage. It's going to be a miserable marriage for you because you'll be under bondage. They want to exclude you that they may be zealous for them. They want to isolate you and put you under their own system. The word exclude means alienate. They want to alienate the Galatians from Paul. They're trying to split the relationship that Paul had. They're trying to come between Paul and the Galatians. So these religious leaders are trying, just like Satan does, trying to divide and conquer, driving a wedge between Paul and the Galatians. And he said, this is not for your good. It's not for your benefit. They wanted to alienate the Galatians from Paul and his teaching so that they would be shut up instead to false teachers and their influence. And that's always the goal of a false teacher, trying to badmouth the teacher of the Word of God, the teacher of grace, to make them look good. But it is good to be zealous in good things always. He said, you know, your zeal is not wrong in and of itself. But notice it has to be in a good thing. I can be zealous in a bad thing, as the Jews were. They were zealous. They had the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10:2. Paul had zeal and knowledge. And he had knowledge of the grace of God. And so zeal with knowledge is the ideal. But they were zealous. It's zealous to be good and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He meaning, don't just welcome me when I'm face to face and reject me when I'm writing a letter or in distance. You know, don't change your tune when I'm out of town. It should be, your Christian life should be consistent. And then he says, my little children, here's another pastor's verse. My little children from whom I labor in birth. I know Christ is forming you. It's like, you know, to see Christ develop in these Galatians is like giving birth. It's hard at times. It's laborious. It's a work. It's hard work. But Paul is like a mother, in a sense, here giving birth to his, dear, you know, to her children. And Christ being formed in you is not Christ coming in by faith alone, Christ alone, Christ being developed in them. This is sanctification. He wants to see Christ's likeness developed in the lives of these believers, and that cannot happen while they're back under the law. That will never happen. Their spiritual growth will be stunted in under the law. And so he says, I'm like a woman trying to give birth to a child. I want to see Christ's likeness formed in you. Verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, I want to meet you face to face. And, you know, I'm writing in a harsh tone here. I want to change that tone. In order for that tone to change, you must be receptive to the truth. He said, I don't just like to be upset here. You know, this is not the natural way of things. And he says, you know, I'm uncertain about, you know, where you're headed here. And so he continues on his accusation. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Listen to what the law said. Now, here he makes an analogy, and this is verse 24. Symbolism is a New King James translates. The King James has an allegory. We'll define that in a minute. But he sets up an analogy between Abraham, between two women. And let's see here. M.R. DeHaan has an excellent little book called Studies in Galatians. And M.R. DeHaan has five contrasts here in this section of Galatians. Number one, there's a contrast between two women, one Hagar and the other Sarah. So the first contrast is between two women, Hagar and Sarah. Second contrast is between two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, one representing the law, the other representing the son of promise. So he'll make that contrast as well. Two covenants, law and grace. Two covenants, law and grace. Two mountains, Mount Sinai, which represents the law, and Mount Calvary, which represents grace. So we have two mountains. And then two cities, earthly Jerusalem, representing the law, heavenly Jerusalem representing grace. So he makes this spiritual analogy here, or some call it an allegory, to emphasize his point that the believer is not under the law. He says you need to go back under, you know, listen to the law there. Now, the law probably meant the writings of the Pentateuch, not the Mosaic law, because it goes back to Genesis before the law was given. So keep in mind the word law can be used in a different sense. Law can be any principle or standard or rule. Law can be the Mosaic law. Law can be the first five books of the Bible. It's called the law. So more than likely he's speaking of the first five books because the analogy he draws from is Genesis, although he does mention Mount Sinai. So, you know, that there's a possibility that he's also speaking about the Mosaic law there. But he says you need to listen to what the law has to say. And first of all, he says Abraham had two sons, verse 22. One by a slave, and that was Hagar. Remember the one that Abraham didn't want to wait on the promises of God? God promised to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. And so he waits several decades, he taps his toes, and it's like, I'm getting old. And then his wife, well, why don't you go into Hagar, you know, and that'll be the promise. Abraham, okay, all right. So he did so, and we have Ishmael. Ishmael was born, and yeah, we had that conflict even today because of that not waiting on God. Think about that. Israeli-Arab conflict started there. And so the other by a free woman, the son of promise, Sarah in her old age, bore Isaac. Isaac was the seed of promise, and he represents grace, and Ishmael represents the law. And so he makes a spiritual analogy here. Verse 23, he said, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. You know, was born, when Abraham was naturally still in the area of able to physically produce children, whereas the miracle child was, he was past age. Sarah was barren. She was past the age of bearing children. And therefore, the miracle child, the child of promise, was Isaac. So the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The free woman was the child of promise. And therefore, Hagar was a slave in the law and slaves. But the one born of the free woman was through promise. Now, he draws his point in verse 24. Which things are, the word symbolic could be translated an allegory. But an allegory is a picture of symbols. Let me give you a definition of an allegory. An allegory is a narrative or word picture which may or may not be true to life, with many parts pointing symbolically to spiritual realities. So it's pointing symbolically to spiritual realities. This is different than allegorizing. There's a difference. This doesn't mean the scripture is to be allegorized or the allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorizing is an approach that searches for deeper meanings than are apparent in the text. ideas that differ from those clearly indicated in the Bible passage. So, you know, you see a picture of the tree in the Garden of Eden, and you try to jump to conclusion, well, that represents the soul, and the fruit represents that. And, you know, you got people that's like, no, that represents the fruit there, and that's a literal tree. And so they're trying to find the spiritual meaning under the literal meaning. And that's why we're in the mess today, because of allegorical interpretation, including the kingdom. The kingdom has been allegorized to mean some kind of spiritual kingdom now in the church age. And Augustine played a big role in allegorizing the kingdom. And that's why we had the Roman Catholic system that came out of that allegorization. And you had individuals such as Origen. Origen was a classic allegorizer. Taking things, it's like, the you know, how in the world did you ever get that out of the text? Doesn't say that. And trying to force hidden meanings that are not there. So they ignore the surface meaning of the text and go down the hidden, so-called spiritual or hidden meaning. Yes?
Is that the same thing that you refer to as spiritualizing?
Yes, that's right. That would be spiritualizing the text, giving it a meaning that is not in context or the original historical background, what is called historical grammatical interpretation. Trying to find some deeper hidden meaning other than the surface historical meaning. And this is not what the text is doing here. Now keep in mind, when the Bible makes an allegory, you know, God has a right to make this spiritual conclusion. But we don't have a right to allegorize the text that was intended clearly in its literal meaning. So that's the difference. The Bible does contain figures of speech. But we interpret those figures of speech literally. That's still literal interpretation. The Bible contains allegories. I think, not sure if it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think there's 17 I saw somewhere. I think it's Roy Zook's Basic Bible Interpretation. He has a chart on all the allegories in the Scripture, and there's only 17 mentioned. And this is one of those. So I want to make that clear distinction. This is not a means whereby we are to interpret the Word of God. And by the way, a lot of your Midrash interpretations, your Jewish interpretive thought in the age before the Bible, the age between the Old and New Testament, a lot of people are taught falling out after Midrash and all that. That they allegorize the Scripture. And that's a problem. They didn't interpret the Scripture literally. That's not a framework whereby we can interpret prophecy. And a lot of so-called scholars are allegorizing the text, allegorizing prophecy because of what the Jews did between the Testaments. I would not take an unsaved person's view of Scripture as the way to interpret the Bible. Do you ever think about that? Why do you want to take an unsaved person who does not have the Spirit? How can he rightly interpret the Word of God? I'm going to take his framework and use that as a grid on how I'm to interpret the Bible? No. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning in the text. In other words, a literal rendering is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal is superficial. The allegorical is the true meaning. That's the real spirit, the deep meaning. That's the real spiritual meaning. The allegorical meaning. No, this is not allegorizing. This is simply the Bible pointing out the symbolism here. Now, verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. So Hagar is a symbol, picture of Mount Sinai, which, of course, where the law was given. The law was given at the foot of Mount Sinai in Arabia. That also corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, meaning Paul's writing in an era before the temple was destroyed. So the temple system, the sacrificial system, the core of the Mosaic law was in operation in the city of Jerusalem. So it's a picture of going back to religious ritualism under the Mosaic law, which pictures Jerusalem. Notice, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Meaning the heavenly Jerusalem is accessed by spiritual birth, not by physical birth. See? The Jews were Jews by physical birth, but they had access to the earthly Jerusalem in the sacrificial system. But we have access by faith to the spiritual, not spiritual Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which the Bible later on expands in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. So look at Israel's city. What is her condition? Once she was the proud capital of Israel, the seat of the mighty King David, the envy of the world in the days of Solomon. Look at her now, in bondage to a foreign Gentile power. When I say now, I meant when Paul wrote to the Galatians. The nation stripped of her freedom, and Jerusalem the seat of a pagan Roman governor. And why? Because Israel tried to be kept by the law and rejected God's grace. And that's why they're in bondage, even from a Roman leader. But Jerusalem above is free. It's not under bondage. Now, verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. This passage is in the context of the future kingdom. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Bring forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Let me give you a quote from Tom Constable in his notes. The quotation from Isaiah 54:1 predicted that Israel, which was comparatively barren before the Babylonian exile, would enjoy numerous children in the future. This is probably a reference to the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Paul applied this prophecy to Sarah. She would have greater blessing and more children in the future than in the past. Children of promises, namely all true believers, including children. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You remember that in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and therefore, we are like Isaac. We're children of promise. We're children of faith, not under slavery, not under the law. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Remember what Ishmael did? Remember what caused him to be kicked out of the house? He was mocking the heir, Isaac. Ishmael was mocking and making fun of Isaac, persecuting Isaac. See, the Israel-Arab conflict began right there. That animosity between the one born to promise and the one according to faith. And so what happened? There was persecution by the religious Ishmael. And so he's making the analogy to the religious Jews here. They were persecuting grace age Christians, church age believers who stood fast in their liberty. They were mocking them. And so we have religious people mocking and making fun of grace teaching today, don't we? Your grace is a license to sin. You know, we can't do that. You got to do this. You got to make Christ your Lord. You got to do all that. And then they persecute and they mock grace-oriented believers. And though this is the trend from the beginning. And so that's why they're being persecuted now by these religious teachers. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Meaning you should not let these teachers give them an audience. Separate yourself from them. Just as there was a separation in the family there from Ishmael and Isaac, there should be a separation from these religious teachers. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we're of the free. We're children of promise. And therefore, that leads us into chapter 5. As a result of that, we are to do what? Stand fast in that freedom or liberty by which Christ has made us free. Keep standing in grace. And do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under legalism. Remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7? You want to put the Gentiles back under the yoke of bondage, which your forefathers was not able to bear. They weren't even able to keep the Mosaic law. See? You want to put them under bondage? So we are to stand fast in the freedom. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. We're not under religious ritual. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that's the test case. We'll just add one little element of the law. Just add circumcision to faith alone. What's the problem with that? You know, just make a little compromise there. It changes the whole grace gospel, doesn't it? Just like adding baptism today, water baptism, as an essential element, saving element. He says here that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you zero. See? Nothing. You're nullifying the finished work sacrifice on the cross. You're adding something to it, which was not intended to be added. And therefore, you're nullifying what Christ did for you. Now, verse 3, again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You say, that's just one item. What's the problem? Someone like today, let's just observe a few religious festivals, Jewish festivals, Jewish feasts. You know, what's the problem? You're a debtor to do the whole thing. You can't pick and choose what elements of the law you like. You ever think about that? It's like you come to this country and you pick and choose what laws you want to obey. It's not that way. You're under all the law of this land. You can't pick and choose what laws you like and what laws you don't. The same with the Mosaic system. It's all or nothing. You're going to observe it, observe the whole thing. Even James says, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. See, people today, what's wrong with the little... It's almost like, what's wrong with... They don't say it this way, but I say it this way. What's wrong with a little bit of legalism? Just a few rules. A few regulations. Let's go back and add this feast. Let's observe this festival. Let's do that. You know, why don't you keep the whole thing? You can't pick and choose what parts you want to keep. It's all or none. And that's why Reformed theologians tried to divide the law between the sacrificial system and the political, and then they try to certain dietary regulations, and they'll pull out only a small core were under the dietary regulations of Mosaic law, the feast days, but certainly were not under the sacrificial system. It all worked together. You don't divide the law that way. All of it. You know, and they'll say, oh, Jesus Christ died, so we're not under the, we don't offer sacrifices anymore, but we're still under these principles over here in the law. And Paul even talked about the feast days. You're observing months, days, and years. I'm afraid for you. So you're picking out certain core elements of the law, and then one element, let's circumcise the Gentiles. Let's make them do that. And the Bible said that one little issue, you might as well, you're nullifying the entire law. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, here's a difficult verse in verse 4. Some have used this verse to try to undermine eternal security, but doesn't talk about loss of salvation at all. He says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I think here it's referring not to salvation, but to sanctification. Going back into the law, you're not walking according to faith, certainly. You're out of fellowship with Christ, and you've fallen from the grace way of sanctification. It's almost like the upward road, you're going falling down to the low road here. It's not a loss of salvation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, if the Galatians accepted circumcision as necessary for salvation, they would be leaving the grace system for the Mosaic law system. The same error is repeated today. When a believer leaves a church that emphasizes salvation by grace through faith and joins one which teaches that salvation depends on repentance, confession, faith, baptism, and church membership. Similar situation, you've fallen from grace. Going back to legalism. Think about falling from grace. There's nothing here about immoral sins. But it's always used that way today in the context. That pastor fell from grace. He had an affair with the church secretary. Some kind of that has nothing to do with Galatians 5:4. It's legalism. You're falling from the grace way of sanctification when you go back under the law, under legalism. And it's not immorality here that's fallen from grace. But it's hardly ever used that way today, is it? It's the exact opposite of the way people used it. And now, verse 5. Here's the grace way of sanctification. It's by the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Spirit plays an essential role in the believer's sanctification. But we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We walk in what? Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's summing up here. We allow the Spirit of God to produce sanctification in us. We wait for the Spirit's development in our life by trusting in the Word of God, resting in faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's not the issue. What is the issue today in sanctification? Faith working through love. You know, we're saved by faith, and we continue to live by faith. He addressed the issue of the Spirit here, as we saw in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer, of course, is not. No. We walk by means of the Spirit today. This is the grace way of sanctification. Verse 7. You ran well. You were starting well in the Christian life. It's almost like a marathon runner. Hey, the first mile, man, that guy's just ahead of the pack. But someone tripped you. Someone put out their foot. And everyone else ran ahead of you. It's almost like what he's saying here. You ran well. Who hindered you? Who stopped your spiritual progress? Who stuck their foot out from obeying the truth? The truth about grace. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This influence, this bullying, does not come from God. See? It really comes from Satan. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You allow a little bit of legalism in here and then a little bit more and it just grows. It just grows. A little bit of sin, it grows. So you got to deal with it right at its roots. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no undermined. He says, you know, I do have confidence that you will turn back to the grace way of thinking. But he who troubles you, that's a different issue. Let me address that individual. So he gives assurance to those he originally taught. He admonishes those individuals, but he also rebukes the real troublemakers. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. I don't care what his personality is, his influence in the church. He's going to bear God's divine judgment. And notice, and I, brethren, if I should preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. There's something about preaching the grace message that offends people. It offends people's religiosity. The preacher is faithful in Christ alone. And that's where the persecution comes. You stop preaching grace, you teach all, be moral, good, feed the poor, you know, let's get involved in social action. The world, oh, what a wonderful preacher. That's wonderful. If you teach us about Christ and Him crucified and what He did and His faith alone, Christ alone and His grace, your eternal secure, oh, yes, that's horrible. That's terrible. You know, and therefore there's an offense when you exalt Christ and what He did on the cross. You bring with it persecution. Paul says about those who teach this legalism, I wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. As I explained before, think about the operation of circumcision medically. He says, I wish the knife would slip. That's exactly what he means. Yes, that's exactly what the Greek says. And the Lord's not too bold about using rough language once in a while. You know, since we have, you know, mixed, you know, children in the audience, I certainly wouldn't use a literal language here, but I do want to convey the meaning, certainly. So Paul was serious. Paul was very, very adamant about the legalists. And notice verse 13, "But you, brethren, have been called to liberty," freedom. "Only do not lose liberty as an opportunity for the flesh to indulge in the sin nature, but through love serve one another." See, Paul mentioned that in Romans 6:1. You know, where sin abound, grace superabounded. And Romans 5:17 and 18. And then 6:1, people say, well, that's true. I might as well sin more so God's grace will abound more, right? I might as well sin more. But we don't come to that conclusion. Grace is not a license to sin. That's our opponents. That's those who object grace. Well, you're just saying it. I can just sin whatever, however I want. I believe I'm eternally secure. I just go to the bar every week. You know, I can get drunk. I can get high. I can do whatever I want. I can fornicate. But that's not what grace teaches. Notice, Christian freedom. What is Christian freedom? Christian freedom is not freedom, is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. See? We're free from sin. Even Jesus said, you want to be a servant of sin, you're back into slavery. See, serving your sin nature is slavery, by the way. Doing whatever you please. See, freedom's not doing whatever you please. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If that's true under the law, grace certainly teaches that. But if you bite and devour one another, backbite, beware you're consumed by one another. And so here, that's why there was certain conflicts there that was kind of a test case of how you apply grace. So he goes into teaching about grace, and now he's talking about grace application. Grace results in the believer's sanctification. It should result in the believer's love for one another. See? Religiosity stems from the flesh. If you're walking by the Spirit, then there's harmony. If you bite, backbite, and devour, literally, we could say this is Christian cannibalism. Backbiting, devouring, slandering each other. You'll beware, the person who backbites and the receiver, both of you will be destroyed. And therefore, you need to walk according to the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here he contrasts here the flesh and the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's a warfare going on. The Spirit fights against the flesh. Flesh there being the sin nature. These are opposites. They're contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does the law do, though? It stirs up the flesh. So that's the problem. I'm going to control my sin nature. And in order to do so, I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do some religious works. I'm going to do all these other things. And that only stirs up the sin nature more. That's called asceticism in Colossians. Giving up things for Jesus. Doing this for Lent. And we're in Lent season now, you know. The practice here of giving up things and thinking you're being honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, it's all stirring up the flesh. It's legalism. The works of the flesh are what? Clear. He gives several. There's several categories here. We have sexual immorality. We have several terms that describe this. Verse 19, adultery and fornication. We have sex before marriage, sex after marriage, adultery certainly, uncleanness, lewdness, various immoral expressions, idolatry, worshiping of idols. And you think, well, that's not a problem in America. It increasingly is. Even here, it was the environment in which those who Paul addressed grew up in, the Roman Empire. Even the Roman emperors were considered gods and lord, kurios. So idolatry was a real sin that believers were tempted to do. Sorcery, witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Interpersonal conflicts, I would put that in that category. Conflicts between people. outbursts of anger, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, splits, factions, just like the Corinthian church. Each one of these sins, by the way, can be committed by a born-again believer who's controlled by the flesh. I've done a study on this, and I have a list of all these sins in the passages, especially the Corinthian church, that were performing these various things that are the works of the flesh. So we're not talking about, well, these are the sins that the unsaved people sin, or if a Christian does that, he can't continue to commit that. Yeah, a Christian can continue to commit those sins. Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, so forth, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice, a lot of people will center on the word practice, the word, same word is used in 2 Corinthians to describe believers who are practicing these sins, prago, in the Greek, who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some people say, well, the kingdom of God is heaven, meaning that if you practice these things, it proves you're not saved, and therefore you're not going to heaven. It's not what he's saying here. And it didn't say enter the kingdom, it says inherit the kingdom. And the kingdom is the future reign of Christ. And a believer who continues to practice these things will be disqualified from reigning with Christ. The believer will be in the kingdom as a common citizen, but will not have rulership in the kingdom. So it's talking about loss of reward here. Certainly unsaved people will not inherit the kingdom either. So unsaved or carnal, perpetually carnal Christians, put it in that category. They will miss out on their inheritance. Now, verse 22 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, notice not fruits, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists the nine fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Notice that. If I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, if I'm walking by faith, living in dependence upon the Spirit, love, agape love, will be produced in me as a Christian. It'll be natural, it'll flow naturally, just like a tree in the springtime. Comes to life. It's a natural thing, as Chafer said. You know, the sap flows through the vines. I'm not straining, I'm striving. I'm just loving. I have concern for people because I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord. Inner tranquility, peace between believers, harmony, long suffering, being able to put up with people, kindness. And not only long suffering is passive, kindness is active. So not say, well, I won't say anything to that person. They say that thing again to me. It's not passive. It's, I'm going to treat them with kindness. Not only will I not say anything, I'm going to in turn treat them with kindness. See? You say, that's unnatural. That's right. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Now, he says here, other fruit of the Spirit. Let's see, where am I here? 22 here. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, mastery of the self. Against such there is no law. The law doesn't tell you here, you need to do this, you need to do that, stop, you know, be at peace and all that. The law could never produce this. An example has been given of a husband and wife. Let's say you have a newlywed couple, and the husband puts on the refrigerator, I want my breakfast on the table at 8 o'clock. Next, at 9 o'clock, I want my clothes washed. Here at 12, I want lunch here. And then writes a whole list under the law. Here's the law here. I'm going to write it out for you, honey. Here it is. What do you think that will do to your relationship? Will that enhance it? Is that a marriage enhancer? No. But the wife gets up early in the morning. She fixes a nice breakfast. Maybe a little bit of sausage and gravy, biscuits, bacon and eggs, cup of coffee, you know, lays it all. Why does she do that? Because the husband told her to do that? Because she loves him. And there's a difference between being motivated by love and motivated by, I have to do this, law. And we are out of time. So let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this teaching that shows us a stark contrast between being under law and grace. I pray, Father, that we might walk in dependence upon the Spirit, walk by faith, so that the fruit of the Spirit can be manifested in us as believers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.